Okay, we continue our journey through chapter 8 on Christ as the mediator. Remember last week we talked about Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. And that this is the basis of him being the mediator between us and God. Now we're going to go through and start on chapter 5, which looks at Christ satisfying God's wrath against the elect and the elect alone. So if you would, we'll read chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So we're going to look at 6 points on paragraph 5. First, Christ perfectly obeyed. Perfectly. Let's look at Romans 5, 19. We'll start in verse 18. Remember, this is about Adam versus Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam who did what the first couldn't do. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This proves our point. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. By his obedience that he perfectly obeyed. You see, Adam, he disobeyed one time. Did he not? All it took was one act of disobedience, and now there is a huge gulf between him and God. They're kicked out of the garden. They can't come back. All of humanity is plunged into sin. So, by Christ's obedience, this has to be perfect obedience. If he disobeyed once, that would have ended it. He could not have been the mediator. He could not have been the second Adam. He could not have come to redeem us for salvation. Second, Christ offered himself to God the Father. Let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 14. We'll start in verse 11 for context here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself, verse 14, to whom? To God. This wasn't being offered to Satan, which is the ransom theory. You have to give a payment to Satan so that he'll let us free so that we can be saved. No, this is to the Father he offered, because the Father is the debt that we owe to. We owed it to him. We didn't owe it to Satan. Let's continue. Verse 15. Therefore, so him doing this, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. And who's the one who made it? It's established by the death of Christ. This will, this covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, the covenants that were made, especially between God and man, there would be some symbol of that, and it usually was involving a sacrifice. And they'd take an animal and cut it in two, and you'd walk through it, and it was a sign that if you broke that covenant, whatever happened to that animal, you're cursing upon yourself. Well, the covenant, the new covenant, which is the greater and better covenant, which is the one of grace, it was signed, sealed, and delivered on the cross. With the shedding, not of the blood of a heifer or a goat, but the blood of Jesus. And that's why he offered himself up to the Father. Third, Christ satisfied the justice of God. Let's go to Romans 3. 25 and 26. Well, we'll start in verse 21. So remember, we have a problem. Man is a sinner. Man has a debt towards God. God is holy, righteous, and just. He can't look away from man's sin. He must punish it. How can this reconciliation happen? Here's how it happens. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot here, but what's the big idea here? We are sinners. We need to be brought to be having righteousness. We can't have this perfect cloak of righteousness in and of ourselves. It's not something we can make, we can attain. That's what chapters 1 through 3 is all about. All have sinned, all of our sinners before God are all unworthy. So how do we do it? We need someone else's righteousness. We need an alien righteousness, and that's Christ, who's the one who has perfectly obeyed. We need His righteousness to be on our account, under our name, so that we can be saved. And how can we be reconciled? It's by Jesus' blood. So His sacrifice does several things. One, it satisfies God's wrath. God is holy and righteous and loves holiness. Therefore, He hates sin. Now, people today say, well, God is love. He would never send me to hell. Friend, God is love. God is holy. God is righteous. God loves holiness. You are not holy, so He will send you to hell. He will do it. So, we need propitiation. That's what propitiation is. It's the satisfaction of wrath, where God's wrath, His holy, righteous indignation for sin and for lawbreaking is satisfied. Now, there was a problem. God, in the Old Testament, where people are saved by faith in the Messiah, He did not send those people to hell, like Abraham. He sent them to heaven on the basis of faith. But He sent it there on a basis of a sacrifice that hadn't been made yet. So before Jesus died on the cross, technically their payment hadn't been made for their sin. It's like having a check. Well, the check's written out, but it hasn't been cashed, so technically it's not on your account yet. So God allowed these people to go to heaven. He allowed their sin not to keep them out, despite the fact that Christ hadn't died yet. So someone could accuse God of not being just. And that's why it says here that in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. These people who were in the Old Testament, who had their faith in the Messiah, that hadn't died yet, He passed over, He applied what was going to happen in the future to the past, in that present time, and they got to go to heaven. And then, when Christ died, that justified His action in allowing those people to go to heaven. You see. And then today, He continues to justify. And as I talked about last week, the Muslims have the view of God with Allah, where there's no payment of sin. It's simply you work hard enough to get there. Well, if God is going to do this, a scale, and seeing your good and bad works, even if your good works outweigh your bad, who pays for your bad? Well, in their system, God overlooks it. Well, that doesn't make God just, does it? It means God is unjust. So, Christ fully satisfies the justice of God. And that's why He had to die on the cross. That's why He had to take our place to satisfy God's wrath. His blood is making redemption and payment for what we have done. And we gain access to this by having faith in Jesus. So faith is the means in which we grab hold of the promises of God. And that faith is directed towards Christ. It's not just a faith without an object, but the object of the faith is Jesus. And by us doing so, we get to have our account wiped away. We get to have Christ's perfect righteousness applied to us, and we no longer have God's wrath over our head. Now we have God's favor. And this was all bought by the blood of Jesus. Fourth, it brings this reconciliation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. We'll start in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, when we have people who are unreconciled, something has happened to bring a divide in that relationship. Many of you probably have stories of either you personally or with others where in a family there was a fight. It might have been over money. It might have been over inheritance. Or maybe it was over what happened when kids were teenagers. Or it was at work, where work takes place and someone does something and you're upset about it. A person gets a job promotion that you didn't want it, and then there becomes a breach of relationship. These things take place. For us with God, it was much greater. The issue is sin, and our sin, that has brought a barrier between us and God. So, what is the prescription for removing it? Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross removes it. He is the one that reconciles us by removing our sin and by giving us the perfect righteousness and by reconciling us to God. And then the overflow of this is that all of us are a small m, ministers of reconciliation, where we, in our day-to-day lives, sharing the gospel, we are asking and telling people, you can be reconciled to God and to bring about reconciliation. And then also, and even in personal relationships, we can be there to help as a counselor to bring about reconciliation. That's another application. But Christ is the ultimate one that brings reconciliation. And that's why When we see people say, you know, God has his arms wide open, just wants you to come and just come back to him. Well, there is a sense that that is true, but you also have to understand people aren't taking his means of doing so. It's because they're in active sinful rebellion against him. And they need to put down their swords and their rebellion and surrender to God through Jesus Christ. Fifth, Christ is the one who purchased salvation. Let's go to Revelation 5, 9 and 10. This gives us a picture of heaven. You have all these elders surrounding the Lamb who's on the throne. And this is what they're doing. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." These are the elders who are around the Lamb in heaven singing this chorus to Jesus Christ. And why is Jesus worthy? Because he is the one who was slain. And what did that being slain do? He ransomed people for God from tribes, tongues, nations, languages. Ransom. He bought. He purchased. And how did he do that? By his death, burial, and resurrection. By his sacrifice on the cross. Now we say, well, we know this. Well, of course we know it. We've grown up in the church or have been at this church. However, how many times can we live a life in which we forget this? How do we forget it? When we trust in our own works. When we trust in trying to be good enough? When we think that by coming here it will earn favor or merit before God? Have you ever gone out to eat with someone and they pick up the check for you? They buy your meal. What if someone said, "Oh, what did you do last night?" "Well, I went out to eat." "Oh, where'd you eat at?" "Oh, I went ate at the Mexican restaurant." "Oh, how was it?" "It was good." "How are the prices?" "Oh, it wasn't too bad. I only had to pay this much." And what if you actually didn't pay it, but it was your friend or family who paid it, and you said, "Well, I paid it." Would that give honor to your friend? You're taking credit for what your friend actually did or for what your family member did. They bought your meal. You didn't buy the meal. It was an act of kindness in which they did that for you. Well, how much more is it if we fail to give God, Jesus Christ, glory for buying our salvation? And like I said, we fall into trusting into our works. We fall into trusting into what we do for God. This is why we just are totally against any salvation that says you can add to it, that you plus God helped you to get and earn salvation. No. Oh, the lambs are, these elders around the throne, they're only looking at the Lamb, Jesus. They're not looking at the Jesus and you. He is the one who procured the salvation. That's why Roman Catholicism, it's faith plus works that gets you into heaven. No, that means Jesus did not fully buy it. He did not ransom it. He did not pay it in full. There is still something you must add to it. He paid 90% of the bill. Now you add 10%. He gave you a discount and you got to put it in there. To go back to our analogy, you go out to eat and someone says, "I'm going to pay for the meal." "Oh, well, thank you, but let me just at least leave the tip." And so you leave a tip. Well, many people try to leave the tip on the meal that Jesus Christ purchased for us. But friends, he paid it in full. And to do so is to saying that there is still a debt that hasn't been covered, that hasn't been brought about, and needs even if it's just our little penny, our Abraham Lincoln that we're going to throw onto the pile, we must throw something. That is the self-righteousness of man, to say that we have something to that God, the Father, would accept from us to pay for the debt that we owe. And there is nothing that God, the Father, would accept. Sixth, and lastly on this paragraph, the Father gives the Son His elect, and they will receive salvation. John 17, verse 2. Start in verse 1. This is the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. This is the night before His crucifixion, the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ purchases and buys the salvation for the ones that the Father gave to Him. So, this is coming down to the extent of the atonement. If you know, with Calvinism, you have the 5 points of Calvinism, and the one that most people really have an issue with is the extent of the atonement. Is it limited or is it universal? Now, in one sense, every Christian believes that the atonement is limited. If the atonement is universal, then everyone goes to heaven. So it's limited in the sense that if you do not accept Jesus Christ, then you don't go to heaven. The question, though, is when Jesus went and died on the cross, did He die on the cross for every human being that ever existed, or did He die on the cross only for His people? And I would present to you that He died on the cross only for His people. That before the foundation of the world, the Father chose out of all the lost who would be His. He gave those to the Son. The Son said, I will go and die for those. He came and died. And now the Holy Spirit comes and applies that to the people who are the elect. Now, there are some passages that people bring up that deal with what they would call difficulties for the extent of the atonement. Let's go to 1 John 2, verse 2. There are at least 3 main passages. We'll see about covering 2 of them here for us today. Let's see if you can spot this. My little children, we'll start in verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this is John writing. He's saying that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Remember the word propitiation, what that means. It means to have God's wrath satisfied. Okay. So, the word world could be taken in a couple of ways. It could be every single person that has ever existed, or it could mean people as far as classes, different nationalities. These are for all types of people. That's my interpretation of this. Why? Because if every single person has had the wrath of God satisfied, then why would anyone go to hell? You see the problem here. Because propitiation means God's wrath is satisfied. So, contexts control these things. World does not necessarily mean every single person, but it can mean different types of people. I think the appropriate understanding of this verse is this. That He is propitiation for the sins that He's talking about here in this letter of the people who is the audience. But not only for those people, but for all kinds of people throughout the world. And that comes by having faith in Jesus Christ, does it not? You do not have propitiation for your sins unless you are in Christ. Second, let's go to 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. Well, we need to start in verse 1, actually. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. All right, so especially the last point, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Is this all being every single person or all types of people? Well, if you look at the way all is used in the previous parts here, it refers to not to every single person, but to different types. Verse 1, first of all, then, what does he urge? We should pray and intercede and give thanksgiving for all people. All right. And then he enumerates on this, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So is he talking about that we have a command by God to pray for every single authority figure on the face of the earth? Or is he saying, this is one group of people that we should pray for, kings, people who are in positions of authority. These types of people. I would say that's what he's saying. Because if you go with the first position, then really the application for us would be, we need to write down the authority figures for every country, for every position in the world, and we need to pray through those at all times. Now, that can be a good thing to do, but I don't think that's his point. His point is, your prayer should also be for authority figures and kings. And then if you have that understanding, you go down to verse 7 where he says, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And that this person is a mediator between, Jesus is a mediator between God and men. Well, I think the logical understanding here is that all is talking about all types of people, like he was talking in the previous verses. That he has redeemed all types of people. And that type of people mean there are kings that have been redeemed. There are high figures who have been redeemed, have been ransomed. Those people are not outside of the grace of God. Now you may say in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Some people take this out of context. You know, God desires all people to be saved. Yes, he has a general desire for all people to be saved. But in his secret will, he has not decreed all people to be saved. And that's the difference between God's revealed will and God's secret will. For example, his revealed will, don't sin. In his secret will, people sin. In his revealed will, do not lie. In his revealed will, God has sovereignly allowed people to lie, has he not? Exactly. So those are some issues there. Now, people who are Arminians and some who are what we call four-point Calvinists, they believe that universalism, that Jesus died for all people, every single person, and then the different point is whether or not you accept faith or not. Whereas a five-point Calvinist perspective is that Christ only died for his elect, and every person that Christ died for will be saved. Let's think about it this way. So if Christ died on the cross around 33 AD, did Christ die, as one apologist says, did Christ die for the high priest of Baal who died 1,000 years beforehand? That high priest had already died. He already went to hell. He didn't have faith in Jesus. Did Jesus then die for him? I say no. In the Old Testament, when the priests in the temple did sacrifices and they offered up a sacrifice, was that sacrifice for everyone of all time and all places and all? No. That sacrifice was for the one who was bringing it. And they would put their hand on either the bull or the lamb. And that was a sign that the sin of the giver was now being placed upon that animal, and the animal was bearing that sin. The animal wasn't bearing the sin of every single person in the world. It's bearing the sin of the one who's making the offering. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when they would have it, it was only for the sin of the people of Israel. It wasn't for the sins of the people who were outside of Israel and all these other countries. So you see, there's a consistency in the Scriptures that the offering was always brought to, was narrowed. It wasn't for everyone. And then the second thing, the one who offers, there's a connection between offering and intercession. So the priest is interceding on the behalf of the one who has sinned through this offering. He wasn't interceding for someone who didn't bring an offering. He only interceded for the one who brought an offering. So here's a good question. If Christ died for everyone, then is Christ interceding for everyone? And the answer is no. The New Testament, when we look at the book of Hebrews, clearly says that Christ intercedes for His people. That Christ is right now praying for us. Christ is bringing us before the Father. That intercession is tied with salvation and being His, and also intercession is tied with offering. Let's see here. So, how does this impact our evangelism? As you know, I do street preaching, and I'm with some guys, and many times they'll use this phrase, which makes me cringe. They'll say, Christ died for you. Come to Him. Come. Christ died for you. Are you going to reject that Christ died for you? Well, nowhere does it say that in our evangelism, we must say Christ died for you. What we do say, this is why I said, Christ died for sinners. And He says, repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. So if you come to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But over the last 100 years, there has been an emphasis on, well, you need to know Christ died for you before you can know that you can come. No. Christ died for sinners. If you as a sinner come to Him and repent and believe, then you know that He died for you. But if you don't come, then He didn't die for you. There are people, as I've said, who are hyper-Calvinists, and they say, well, we shouldn't preach the gospel to everyone because only the elect are supposed to be saved. Like, well, yes, only the elect will be saved, but Jesus said to preach it to everyone. That because we don't know who the elect are. It'd be much easier, would not, if we knew who the elect are, but we don't. So we preach and give the free offer of the gospel to everyone. This is a promise that if you come to Him, you'll be saved. Only God knows the ones who will come to Him. And those are the only ones that Christ died for. But it's still a free offer. So come, and you will be saved. I know this is a complicated issue, but I think it is important. Because at the end of the day, it's this. Did God send Jesus to make salvation a possibility? Or did God send Jesus to make salvation definite? Because if He was simply said, Christ died for everyone, but man has to make the move to complete the transaction, friend, no one would be saved. But I think the Scriptures teach that Christ died for His elect, and by His power, by His grace, not one of those elect will be lost. They will all be saved by the power of God. He actually made salvation happen. He purchased it and ransomed it. Okay. Well, let's do paragraph 6 and then we'll close. Paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after His incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's go to Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So, Christ sent his Son to redeem us. But this redemption is for all those who were born under the law, for those in the Old Testament who were born under the law. So, once again, Old Testament saints are saved the same way as New Testament saints, by grace in God, by faith. Let's go to Romans 4, 1 through 9. This clearly says it. Abraham is our example. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks the blessing of the one to whom God counts the righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So, how did Abraham get saved? Is it because he was circumcised? No. Is it because he kept the law? No. It's because he had faith in Jesus. He had faith in the Messiah to come. That is the way he was saved. Second, Christ is seen in the Old Testament types. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter's telling us that in the Old Testament, these prophets, God had revealed to them that there would be a Messiah who would come. And they were inquiring, they were wondering, when will this Messiah come? This Messiah who was predicted to suffer, who's going to have these glories of the cross and the resurrection. Christ was being seen in these Old Testament types. So even in the Old Testament, they were knowing that redemptive history was moving forward to one that was to come. It didn't happen in a change of course. This was God's plan from the beginning. And we see it start in Genesis 3:15 when God promises that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed. Who is that seed? It's Jesus. And Jesus came through the line of David. Third, Jesus planned to die before creation. Let's go to Revelation 13:8. Start in verse 7. Also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. This is talking about the Satan's, the Antichrist, and going to war. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. This book of the Lamb. So, before the foundation of the world, before one molecule was created, Jesus had the names of every person that he was going to come and die for. He knew he was going to be slain, and he was going to be slain to redeem these people. They weren't some abstract reality, but he knew who they were, their names, what lives they were going to live, and that's who he came to die for. Isn't that amazing that he would lay down his life to come and be slain for us? And finally, our last point, the point that should be most comforting, Jesus being perfect does not change. Let's go to Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Friends, in our world, people strive for change. Why? Because they know that they have areas of weaknesses where they can improve. And one of the things that they talk about athletes is once you become satisfied with where you're at, then and you don't want to work harder, then you can't get better. And that's always assuming that there's a better to be reached. With Jesus Christ, he doesn't aim for change because he can't get better. There's no way that Christ could be more lovely, more loving, more perfect, more gracious, more just, more righteous. There's no way that his sacrifice could be better. There's no way that he could have had a life that was more pleasing to the Father. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, all these promises that we talk about, the fact that Christ died for his people, that promise is written in a concrete block that will not be chiseled. It is there forever. The fact that he was raised and will come again, and that he will have a kingdom that will go on forever and ever, that will never change. The fact that he is our mediator, our intercessor, who's before God right now on our behalf, the fact that we've been reconciled to God, there will never be unreconciliation. There will never be a time where Jesus says, you know what, I'm tired of praying for you. I've had it. You just keep getting yourself into trouble. I'm tired of it. That will never take place. Isn't that wonderful, friends? We will change. Our looks will change. Our attitudes, our hearts, our minds will change. But the one that we have faith in will never change. And that will go on forever. And because of that, the promises and inheritance that we have is more secure than being in any safe, any bank, of anywhere in the world. It has Jesus as the one who testifies that it is going to be so. And because that he never changed, that's why we can live confident in an ever-changing world, secure knowing that we're in his hands. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, for the glory that he came and died for your people, and for the fact that it has nothing to do with us, that Christ bought our sacrifice completely and fully for us. And how your salvation is the same in the Old and the New Testament, and even now, has always been by faith. And that our faith is in Jesus Christ, who will never, ever change. We praise you, Lord, that he is our brother, that he is our Savior, that he is our Redeemer, and that he is our friend. May you, Lord, help us to love him more and to serve him with greater zeal this week and the rest of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.